Peace of Christ be with you. I invite you to open up your Bibles to Paul's epistle to the Romans. For those of you who are just joining us at the gathering, we're making our way through the book of Romans. Martin Luther calls it the purest of the Gospels, one of the most important books in all of the New Testament. One theologian calls it the cathedral of the Christian faith. We are in a section that is building the foundation for this cathedral. Hear the word of the Lord beginning in verses 16, and we're going to read through chapters 2, verse 11. Hear the word of the Lord. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, for the Jew first and also the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed through faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous will live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of those who by their wickedness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. Ever since the creation of the world, his eternal power and divine nature, invisible though they are, have been understood and seen through the things he has made. So they are without excuse. Though they knew God, they did not honor him as God nor give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking, and their senseless minds were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal human beings or birds or four-footed animals or reptiles. And therefore, God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the degrading of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. Their women exchanged natural intercourse for unnatural, and in the same way also the men gave up natural intercourse with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committed shameless acts with other men and received in their own person the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them over to a debased mind and to things that should not be done. They were filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy and murder, strife, deceit, craftiness. They're gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, rebellious towards parents. They're foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. They know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. Yet they not only do them, they even applaud others who practice them. Therefore, you have no excuse, whoever you are, when you judge others. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, are doing the very same things. You say, we know God's judgment on those who do such things is in accordance with the truth. Do you imagine, whoever you are, that when you judge others who do such things, and yet you do them yourselves, you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his kindness, his forbearance and patience? Do you not know that God's kindness was meant to lead you to repentance? But by your hard and impertinent heart, you are storing up for yourself wrath on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed, for he will repay everyone according to their deeds. To the one who by patiently doing good, who seeks glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. While to those who are self-seeking and who obey not the truth but wickedness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be anguish and distress for those who do evil, for the Jew first and also the Greek. And there will be glory and honor and peace for those who do good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Romans begins with good news. The first 17 verses culminates around the thesis in 16 and 17. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus, who is declared to be the Son of God with power by resurrection from the dead. Jesus, who is alive right now at the right hand of God. I'm not ashamed of this gospel. Paul walks into the citadel of Caesar, even under the pain of death, to declare the good news, because he's not ashamed. Jesus Christ is alive and risen right now, and his power has no end. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's good news, Caesar. It's good news, Roman Empire. It's good news, Jew and Greek, high and low, rich and poor, whoever you are. It's good news. But if we are going to embrace the full scope, if we are going to plumb the height and the depth of the good news, we have to measure out the geography of the bad news. Paul is building a cathedral, and he is marking out the foundation, and he's digging it deep, so that what is built here will be a church that will last for centuries. It will be a people who by faith understand not to be ashamed of the name of Jesus. To understand the good news, we have to face the consequence of the bad news. And the bad news is what we talked about last week, the evil exchange. The universal human problem that's facing all of us, what the old timers called idolatry. The fundamental human problem that we are facing is that we have exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. This is what ignites what Paul talked about on Friday, this cycle of sin. We've exchanged the truth for a lie. We've bought into a lie about God. And we started giving ourselves over to things of this world, to creaturely things. And when that happens, our senseless minds are darkened. And when our mind is darkened, we stumble around in the night because we cannot see clearly. And when we can't see clearly, our judgment is impaired. And we begin doing things that we should not do. Paul has a long list, 25 altogether that I count. No one more sinful than the other. The point is that we are all caught up in this in the night. We can't see clearly because we've exchanged the truth of God for a lie. The truth of God. You see, when we can't see God clearly, we can't see ourselves clearly because we were made in God's image. And a reduced vision of God leads to a reduced vision of humanity. It leads to a reduced life. And so our task tonight is to tell the truth about God. That's not always an easy thing to do because there are so many lies, convenient lies, tugging at our heart. Had a great conversation with my good friend and prayer partner, Vicki Lynn Holmes, on Friday. And we were talking about our worship life at the college, and we were talking about the gathering, and the question came up, what do we want to make sure we see at the gathering in our worship life? What is it that we don't want to lose? And Vicki Lynn, in her kind of prophetic way in my life, Vicki's one of those people who comes up and has that word of the Lord and speaks right into my heart. I think she's a prophetess, Vicki Lynn. I love Vicki Lynn. Like, Vicki, I don't know where you at, but I love you. Vicki Lynn said something, what I want to make sure we don't lose at the gathering is God. Because when God is here, I'm at home. I've been in all different kinds of churches, she said. I've been in big, explosive churches that had their focus on everything but God. I've been in little, small churches just singing out of a hymnal, but they had their focus on God, and I felt at home there. I want to make sure I feel at home, at hope. And we'll feel at home if you keep our focus on God. Friends, let's tell the truth about God. Let's speak honestly about who God is. But if our senseless minds are darkened, if all of us are stumbling around in the night, how do we know that our conversations, our thinking about God is right? We've been given a gift. We've been given Holy Scripture. Paul, the apostle, wants to tell the truth about God. Now, the truth that he wants us to face tonight is inconvenient to many of us, but it is a truth that can set us free. Here's the inconvenient truth about God. God is a God of judgment, because God is a God of justice. And that justice demands a response that has wrath. God is a God of justified judgment. Verse 5 in chapter 2. Each verse in Romans is like a stained glass window that allows the light from true light to illuminate the darkness within, as well as give us a vision for a life without. Verse 5, chapter 2. But by your hard and impertinent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Paul wants us to see clearly that God is a God of judgment, and that judgment is righteous, and there will be a day where there is a reckoning, where God will put all things to rights. He wants us to see clearly that God is not benign, God is not distant, God is not uninvolved, God does not care about this world. He wants us to see clearly that God's judgment is a consequence of his justice, and his justice is his deep commitment and love to this world that he made. The truth about God is that God is a God of righteous judgment. Karl Barth says that our action is human rebellion, and it evokes the wrath of God. And God's wrath is his righteousness. It is his righteousness because God hates sin. God hates anything that hurts what he makes and loves and redeems. Any one of his creatures, anything in this world, God hates those things that break the shalom. He hates them because of who God is. God is a God of judgment because God is holy. Before all our work and all our prayers and all of our worship is this: hallowed be thy name. Hallowed. God is holy. And because God is holy, he hates sin and can't stand to be around it. We need to reclaim again a vision, a consequential vision of a robust, holy God. I believe with all my heart that the crisis facing the church in North America today is a theological problem. It has nothing to do with praise songs or styles or different liturgical sensibility. It has everything to do with a mind that is darkened, where we can't see who God is clearly. When I say theology, I don't mean just pulling off a big book that we need to blow the dust off of. What I'm talking about is how we think about God. Theos, God, all his study of how do we study, how do we think about God? What vision of God are we preoccupied by? Paul wants us to be preoccupied by a vision of the living God who makes judgments, and those judgments are righteous. Those judgments are his mercy. Those judgments is his integrity, because God is holy. That holiness is because God cares so, so deeply. The inescapable truth, the inconvenient truth, is that God is a God of judgment. But it's hard to see that because there are so many convenient lies out there helping us to pay attention to a different kind of God. When you think of God, what do you think of? Is he a big cuddly bear? Is he a buddy Jesus? Does God bring you hot chocolate when you're sick? What do you think of when you think of God? More often than not, we don't actually think about God's wrath. It's kind of inconvenient for us. Doesn't feel good. Doesn't feel loving. Doesn't feel nice. God's judgment. But we have to remember not to confuse the creator with the creature. God is not like us. Our wrath is vindictive. Our wrath is out of a deep, angry spot. But God's wrath comes out of his righteousness, his holiness. There's some convenient lies that allow us to ignore the truth about God. There's a sociologist I know named Christian Smith, who I'm tuned into. Christian Smith is down at the University of Notre Dame right now, and he is responsible for the largest survey of teenage youth in North America, a survey called the National Survey for Youth and Religion. The largest ever done in the history of the nation, asking this simple question: what do teenagers think about God? He was interested in that question to figure out how young adults were being formed in our culture, as well as to find out how the adults are educating and teaching kids about God. After the end of this survey, in a book called Soul Searching, he writes this. He says, "We have come with some confidence to believe that a significant part of Christianity in North America is actually only tenuously Christian, in any serious sense that it is actually connected to the actual historic Christian tradition. It's not so much that Christianity is being secularized. Rather, more subtly, Christianity is either degenerating into a pathetic version of itself, or more significantly, Christianity is actively being displaced and colonized by quite a different religious faith." After this long survey of what's going on in America's churches, he's come to the conclusion that what is happening is churches are growing a new kind of religious faith. This new kind of religious faith he calls MTD. Now, if somebody like me says MTD, he's not talking about a sexually transmitted disease. MTD stands for Moralistic Therapeutic Deism. This is the new doctrine of God. It has five tenets. Number one, God creates and orders the world and watches over things on life. Number two, God wants us to be kind and fair-minded and nice to each other, just like the Bible teaches and all the world religions teach. And all the world religions are kind of basically the same, teaching be nice to each other. Three, the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about yourself. That's the goal of life. Four, God is not that involved in my life in any serious way unless I need God to resolve a problem. And five, good people go to heaven when they die, in parentheses, we're all good, so we all go to heaven. Moralistic therapeutic deism is a vision of a God who is a cosmic lifeguard. Moralistic therapeutic deism suggests to us that God is distant unless God needs to come in and rescue us right away. It's a God that gives us hot chocolate. It's a buddy Jesus. It's a God that we can keep at an arm's distance away. It's a God that doesn't really interfere with our life whatsoever. Ken DeCreasy Dean, in a book called Almost Christian, describes MTD as a self-emulating spirituality where the central thrust is to be happy and the goal is simply to be nice to each other. The goal is simply to be nice because God's just nice. God's a good guy. Looks the other way. Gives us a hall pass from our sins. She says the consequence of this kind of religion, which, by the way, is permeating the church in North America right now, is creating a culture of what she calls a benign whateverism. The gospel is something we're kind of ashamed of because it's kind of benign, whatever, it doesn't really matter. All that really matters is that I get happy. All that matters is that I feel good. But that is exchanging the truth of God for a lie. God is not benign. Abraham Heschel, in his book on the prophets, a Jewish theologian, says that the Lord is long-suffering and compassionate and loving and faithful. But he's also demanding, insistent, terrible, dangerous. The Lord is not a safe, cuddly, buddy Jesus that we can hug and we can control and put on the shelf. The Lord is living and the Lord is fierce. He is good, but he is not safe, and we trifle with this one at our own peril. Paul does not offer us a benign whateverism. He gives us a robust vision of a God who hates sin and because of that makes judgments, and those judgments are righteous. The long arc of the narrative of Scripture is a testimony to a God who makes judgments. In the garden, he makes a judgment. With Cain and Abel, he makes a judgment. With the Tower of Babel, he makes a judgment. With Pharaoh, he makes a judgment. With Noah, he makes a judgment. With the prophets, the Jeremiah, Isaiah, all the way through Micah, he makes a judgment. All the way to the eternal Word who's made flesh for us and for our salvation. He makes a judgment. All the way to a cross on Calvary. The eternal Word is God's judgment into the world. God is a God that is not benign. God is a God who is insistent, who makes demands, makes claims upon us. And because of that, he is a God we have to respond to. Make no mistake. Moralistic therapeutic deism, any gospel that is presented to you that shies away from a God who makes righteous judgments is no God of the scriptures at all. It is a lie. It is a lie. It is a lie. The truth about God is that God makes judgments. And those judgments have a claim upon us. God's judgment is inescapable. That's the point of what Paul is trying to press. It is inescapable because God's love is not indifferent. The opposite of love is not hate. The opposite of love is indifferent. And moralistic therapeutic deism is a distant God. That is a God that's not worthy of worship. God makes judgments because God so loved the world. God's judgment is inescapable because we are all involved in the night. But Paul wants us to see the fundamental truth that God's judgment is his righteousness. Righteousness is one of those words for me that growing up, honestly, always sounded foreign and abstract, a kind of divine arithmetic. God is holy times sin equals wrath. When we rip God out into a platonic ideal, out of its context, out of relationship, talk about wrath feels foreign. A God that is abstract. But we have to keep God in his context, his relational context. God's righteousness means that God wants a right relationship with his world and his world with him. That we would no longer exchange the truth for a lie. God's righteousness means that God loves this world. He created this world with dramatic beauty, knit together in a symbiotic fulfillment and flourishing, what the Hebrews prophets called shalom. And that shalom has been vandalized, and God hates that. I guess one of the ways I've been thinking about this is as a young parent. I got a little guy, Trigvi Jr., he's 4 years old, and an even littler one, Ella. Maybe that tall, 16 months. It's interesting. I'm a young father, which means I have no idea what I'm doing, and I'm probably doing some dramatic damage to them that I'll find out 25 years later. The other day, I was watching my son, and he was playing with Ella, and he kind of came alongside of her, gave her one of these. She knocked her down, and she started to cry, and Trigvi's like, I don't know, what happened? What's going on? Well, Papa saw. Papa's got to make a decision in that moment. Do you let that go? Do you know, Trigvi, that you hurt her? And you did that on purpose. And there's got to be a consequence to that. He hurt his sister. It was a fatherly judgment, but it was just. You got to apologize. And now you got to sit on the stairs and you lose a story. There's a consequence. I don't know if this was the consequence or not, but about an hour later, Ella picked up a big tennis racket and knocked her brother across the side of the head. I don't know if that was justice or not, but she's 16 months. What am I going to tell her? I don't know. I like Ella. She's feisty. God's judgment is righteous. That's part of what Paul wants us to see, that his divine anger and his wrath is not the antithesis to love, but its counterpart. It's what's needed for justice. God's judgment is impartial that way because God is a God of justice. We don't get to say that we care about justice but neglect a just God. We don't get to say that we ache for God to do justice in the world and then scorn the God that makes judgments. If you want justice, you need a just God. And the good news is we've been given one. We have been given a God who makes righteous judgments. How is that righteous judgment measured out to us? It's interesting to note that Paul mentions in verse 5 that there will be a day of judgment. There'll be a day of reckoning. Later on, we'll get to in chapter 13, he'll talk about how God's wrath is exercised by human governments and law and order. But notice also in verses 18 through 32 how Paul mentions that God gives us over to ourselves. Three different times Paul says, and God gave them over. God gave them over to the lusts of their hearts. God gave them over to futile thinking. God gave them over to a debased mind. God gave them over. That is a form of God's wrath. That is also his kindness. God gives us over so that we might learn firsthand the folly of our error. God doesn't manipulate. God doesn't coerce. God gives us his word, but also gives us over. Some of the most terrible things that can happen is when we get what we want. And what we have wanted is a world without God. Most of human suffering that we experience and blame God for is the consequence of us, not of God. God didn't create the situations of hell most of us pray for. Most of it is a consequence of us creating systems, being people who are rebellious. All those different things that we mentioned that are highlighted in society, that all of us stumbling around in the night. God didn't do that. God gave us over to ourselves because that's what we wanted. God's wrath is also his kindness to us. Sometimes you have to learn the hard way. This is another Trigvi story. Like the other day, we were on Friday. We went to Grand Rapids at the new market there. It's really cool. They got this little fountain outside. And Trigvi was playing near the fountain, and there's a little waterfall. He's sticking his hand in. I'm like, Trigvi, don't get too close. You could fall in. He pretends he doesn't hear me. I grab him. Trigvi, don't get too close. You're going to fall in. I go over to the side a little bit. I'm talking to his mom, Kristen. And Trigvi, he's inching, he's getting a little closer, he's putting his hand in the, and he's just pushing it. And I see that he's pushing it. Now it's safe enough, so I'm like, all right, little guy's going to learn. So he gets in there, and all of a sudden there was just this moment where gravity starts to take hold. And he looks back, and he catches my eye, and I catch his eye. And there was like, oh, you were right, Dad. And we had an old-fashioned baptism right there in Grand Rapids. Little guy went full immersed in. It was awesome. He got up, he was crying, he was so unhappy. And I told you, you're going to fall in. Now, his mom, Kristen, is a good mom, and she brought an extra pair of clothes, as any good mom will do with a kid like Trigvi, because she anticipates that dude's not going to listen and fall into a whole puddle of water at a fountain in Grand Rapids. Sometimes we have to learn the hard way. God gives us over to ourself, and that's a kindness. And he gives us over to ourself so that if we experience the lie long enough, we might want to return to the truth. Paul says not to despise God's kindness or forbearance or patience, but that patience is meant to lead you to repentance. The goal of God's judgment is to bring us to repentance. And repentance has two sides of the same coin. The first side is confession. We have to name our sin. All those things that Dan mentioned that he's echoing from Paul. We have to come to terms with what the apostle is saying to us, brothers and sisters, that we are all inescapably involved in sin, and we need to name it. The sin we do and the sins that even we don't do, the good things we don't do, the sins that we're involved in systems and structures, we have to name sin. What do you need to name tonight? God's judgment is real, and it's meant to lead us to repentance. Tonight, what is it you need to name? Who do you need to seek forgiveness from? What practice and habit in your life needs to be undone? What's God telling your heart right now? You, what do you need to repent from? Whatever that is, confess it. Say it out loud. Say it to somebody you trust. Say it to God. Confessing sin is the first part, but then there's a second part. Repentance is also doing 180 degrees and walking a different way. It's not enough just to confess the sin. We need to have a new habit, a new practice, a new way of life. Repentance means just like the prodigal son who left his father and spent his inheritance, spurned his identity, only to find out that he wanted to go home. You have to learn that you want to go home. Where do you need to go home to? Maybe it's turning something off. Maybe it's not hooking up. Maybe it's saying, I'm sorry. Maybe it's not cheating. Maybe it's getting uninvolved in systems that are dehumanizing. I don't know what it is for you. I know what are some of the things are for me, but I need to name them, but that's not enough. We've got to turn our lives around. We got to repent. You are God's beloved, called to be saints. And saints are never alone. You're not meant to repent alone. Saints are people who have learned to depend upon God and on God's people. The good news is that we can repent out of the bad because that which needs to be done has been done for us. Tonight, I want to invite you to the table where we remember the good news. This is where you repent to, you come home to. This is where we remember that the judge who judges was judged for us once and for all. Here, we remember that Jesus is the one that takes upon the full judgment of God upon himself so that you and I might be free. We can repent because Jesus has taken away the sin of the world.